I'm very glad to be here. You know, I was looking back in my calendar and in my notes a little bit, and you know, it has been 1 year to this very day since I last stood behind this pulpit in front of all of you. 1 year to the day. I don't know what you think when you think back to March 22nd. March 22nd. In one sense, it's not that long ago, but in another sense, it feels like a long time ago, because that's the week where, in the midst of some very rapidly developing situations in Kingston, that churches around this region were shut down to in-person gatherings. And that Sunday, March 22nd, was the first online broadcast of a service from Bath Road Baptist Church. And of course, that's continued till today. So if you're joining online, a special welcome to you as well. You know, 260 days ago, that was. And it feels like a long time. You know, the closure of churches at that time, it happened so quick, so suddenly, and I think it was really jarring. It's really jarring. But it gave rise to some questions that churchgoers asked. Some real searching questions. For example, some people asked, hey, how is it that what we do here isn't a, quote, essential service? Especially when you look around and you see what else is still open and deemed essential. How can you say this is not essential? And some people asked, what exactly is the church? I mean, if the church centers on what happens here in this building, but we're not allowed to come here to meet, what does that mean? How can the church continue to operate in that case? And how does it exist as we know it? Maybe you asked, where do we draw the line between what can be legislated by government and what is required by God? Or maybe you asked, hey, is worship all about all of us sitting down listening to one preacher? Or is there such a thing as a kind of corporate life that can actually rise above all this and transcend this lockdown? Because if the church isn't about the building, but the church is about the people, well, then what becomes of our fellowship? I mean, do these friendships actually exist only because we get together and see each other every Sunday and Wednesday? Or do they live on, even when those things are taken away? I mean, what unites us anyway? What makes us and keeps us one? And you know, if you ask those kinds of questions, those are really good questions. In fact, they're great questions. And they're questions that I believe are illuminated by the Apostle Paul in a letter that he wrote to a church in Ephesus thousands of years ago and thousands of miles away. And in the opening of this letter, the Apostle has been expounding what he calls the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. The immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And he uses two great outworkings of that power as exhibits of its tremendous might. Like a good lawyer might do in a courtroom, make his case and then present exhibits to support it. Exhibit A, he says. Exhibit A is God's raising Christ from the dead and giving him authority over every power in heaven and on earth, every dominion. And he does that in Ephesians chapter 1, towards the end. And then in the middle of chapter 2, he says, exhibit B of God's great power. Not only did he raise Christ from the dead, but he formed a new people. A people that were once separated by culture language, religion, ethnicity. In fact, they were so separated and so at odds with each other, they were actually enemies. But now they're brought together in Christ. So having established God's power as the source of unity in this new humanity that God created, in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Paul dives a little bit deeper. He dives deeper to understand the exact nature of this unity. It's a unity in Christ amidst a diversity in the believers. A unity in Christ amidst diversity in believers. And he uses three different images to give us different angles on the nature of this unity. Let's read the passage together and see if we can pick these up. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and find your way to verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Did you catch those three metaphors? You see, to convey to us the fullness, the full dimensions of Christian unity, Paul presents three pictures, and each one sort of enriches beyond the last one. You know, as we look tonight at this passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, I'm praying that you'll see that the reconciling power of Christ's death has united strangers into the greatest unified body that this world has ever known. The reconciling power of Christ's death has unified believers into this tremendous body, a supernatural body. And I'm asking that God will open our hearts so that we can understand that he cares deeply about the unity in the church, because it's something he created at great cost, in fact. And you know, if God will do that, if he'll open our hearts, I think you'll see with fresh eyes truths about your position, about your privilege, and your responsibilities towards church unity. Truths that will help you to navigate corporate life even during this pandemic, during a very unusual time. Okay, so let's look down again into Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. And let's look at three images of the church of God that help us understand the unity of believers. Now, if you're joining online, you'll see in a moment a poll come up with a question. And I want to just have you take a moment to answer that as I start into this first point. Look at verse 19. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. The first image that Paul brings up here is that every individual believer is like a citizen in a kingdom. In fact, citizens in the kingdom of God. I want to ask you a question. When you're traveling abroad, what is it about the place or your experiences that especially make you feel like you're a foreigner? You know, I remember my first time living abroad for an extended period of time. It was while I was an undergrad student, I spent the better part of a year as an exchange student in Western Switzerland. And I remember the process of going through visa application to get my approval to arrive as a student, And when I landed, going to the immigration office, going through customs, and getting that stamp, you know, there's that sound like nothing else of that mechanical stamp going ka-chunk onto your passport. And I looked at that stamp, and it said admitted as a visitor. And I looked at that and I said, yeah, I'm allowed to be here, but I'm a visitor. So I don't fully belong, but I am allowed to be here. And once I arrived and tried to settle in, you know, there was the sense, of course, that I'm not at home anymore. So I want to ask you, let's say you're traveling away from Canada for vacation, or maybe for some of us, you know, being here in Kingston in Canada, maybe this is the foreign land for you, because you're used to calling some other place home. But whichever the case is for you, I want to know, what are some of the signs that you experience that tell you, you know, you're in a foreign land? Raise your hands. What do you think? You speak a different language, that's right. So another one? You're going to say the same thing? Okay. What? Sorry, say that again. The food is different, yeah. Hopefully the food is better than what you're used to. What were you going to say, Henry? The culture in general is different, yeah. Anything else? The clothes, people dress differently, yeah. The climate, yeah, especially in December if you're not used to this kind of Canadian winter. I'm just going to jump online here to the Zoom meeting and see if there's a poll. Yeah, someone said seeing different restaurant or grocery chains is what makes me feel like I'm not at home. So maybe it's the landscape, right? Maybe you're not used to seeing mountains. Maybe you're used to seeing flat plains. Maybe you're used to the ocean. And then you move to somewhere that doesn't have any water. But see, Paul begins this passage by reminding the saints in Ephesus that they used to be strangers. They used to be aliens. You see that in verse 19? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers is a word that refers to somewhat of an outcast. So they were a people separate who were living sort of away from the main body of the population. Think of displaced peoples, maybe people living in a concentration camp just on the inside of a border. Aliens were someone who were not a citizen, but living inside the borders. Okay, kind of like me when I was in Switzerland. I was an exchange student. Maybe someone who's living in your basement. You know, you're a visitor without rights. Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus that they used to be strangers, they used to be aliens. But now something transformative has happened in their position. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. See, so the first thing I want us to see is what has happened, what is true of our position as citizens in the kingdom of God. Because we are no longer strangers and aliens. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes this, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and see how the writer there puts this matter of citizenship. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. We read, all of these saints of the past, all of these died in faith, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. They desire a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Saints used to be at home in the world and strangers to God's kingdom. But once we've been transformed, once God has done a work in our lives, our citizenship is exactly flipped. Now, we're strangers and exiles to the world, and we're citizens in God's kingdom. And Hebrews 11 says, when your talk and your walk acknowledge your citizenship, well, then God is not ashamed to own you. What is this kingdom like? Well, let me take you to a few passages through the scripture that describe this kingdom and that describe the king. The prophet Daniel describes it this way: the God of heaven will set up a king, a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms of men and bring them to an end. And this kingdom shall stand forever. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest king in the world at the time of Daniel, he said this. He said of God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Christ is the king. Christ is the king. And what is the king like? Well, listen to this. Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. And what's he like? Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Or Psalm 24, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Or listen to Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes all his foes. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. Or Revelation 19, the Apostle John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, I saw a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. From out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the colloquial, you might paraphrase this passage: the king is coming, and he comes packing heat. What's the king like of this kingdom? The king is eternal, incorruptible, strong, and kind. And what's the kingdom like? It's everlasting. And you, saint, you've been transferred from your nation of origin into this kingdom. But the position that you have as a citizen in the kingdom of God, it doesn't hang in midair. It actually comes with some privileges of the citizen. Your position carries with it privileges, just like your citizenship anywhere. What are some of these privileges? Well, for one thing, you're known to the king. He is personally concerned with every citizen in his kingdom. We know that because of teaching like Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, your food, your drink, your clothing, your shelter. He knows you need all these things. Rest in him. Trust in him. Seek the kingdom first, and God will add these necessities to you. And in this kingdom, you know, it's not like the nation we live in now. We don't need to appeal to a representative of parliament who lives locally. Oh no, in this kingdom, you can go straight to the throne room, straight into the presence of the king, directly to the top. And all the resources of the kingdom are available to you, even available to the good of the humblest of all its citizens. But these privileges also come with responsibilities. And I see that, if you go back to Ephesians 2, in the way that Paul describes our citizenship in verse 19, he says, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are what? Citizens? No, he's more specific. He says, fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with who? Well, with the saints. The saints are the other citizens. So we have a responsibility as fellow citizens with the saints that comes from the privilege of our position in this kingdom. And you'll notice that the emphasis is not on individualism. The kingdom that we live in, it has a mission. The change of allegiances that we've experienced comes with a mission to seek to advance the kingdom before all other things, and to take captive anything that stands in opposition against it. In fact, every citizen has a responsibility in this mission to represent the interests of the kingdom as an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes it this way. He says, God entrusts to us the message of reconciliation, that is, the message of the gospel. He entrusts to us the message of reconciliation as if making his appeal through us as ambassadors of Christ. So we have a responsibility to the mission of the kingdom, but we also have a responsibility to fellowship. To fellowship. Among citizens of this kingdom, just as you might find if you're traveling outside your home country and you suddenly come into contact or you see someone else from your home country in a foreign land, and instantly you know, hey, I share a common relationship with this person because I know we have the same culture. We speak the same language. We have the same customs, the same laws. And you know, without speaking a word, that you have all this in common. Because you share a general relationship under a federal head. You have common interests. So fellow citizens have a responsibility to mission and a responsibility to fellowship. So let me ask you a question. Can you still carry out these things during a pandemic? Are mission and fellowship on hold until things kind of return to normal? Or do you think that God can actually use this crisis as a catalyst? Because the nature of things right now means that more than ever before, the proof of our citizenship is in the crucible. It's under test. It's unavoidable. See, every nation on earth has, I guess, what I would call some unique characteristics, right? What would be the unique characteristics of Canada. Canada as a country, as a population, I think is maybe one of the most diverse and mosaic that you'll find on Earth. Its people don't necessarily share common roots that go back even one generation. We don't share necessarily a common language or a common ethnic heritage or even a common law. And yet, Canada builds its brand on the world stage with some certain distinctives, right? When people, let's say, who aren't Canadians, think of Canada, what are some of the first images that come to mind? Come on, we all know this. What was that?
Hockey.
You can't avoid that one. What else?
Cold.
We all know about cold.
Safe place to live.
A safe place to live. We thank God for that.
Wheat fields of the West.
Wheat fields of the West. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a lot more, right? People think about Tim Hortons. People think about these vast expanses of uninhabited land, vast stretches of pristine territory. And Canada sort of markets these things on the world stage as its brand name. Its diversity, its culture, maybe the politeness of its people. Think about this. What are the characteristics of citizenship in God's kingdom? What are the distinctives of citizenship in God's kingdom that should be known when people on the outside look at us? According to the scripture, it's the majesty of the king. It's his care for his subjects. And it's the fellowship of her citizens. So the first image that Paul uses is that we saints, we are like citizens in the kingdom of God. But that's not it. He keeps going to a second image. Look back down with me at verse 19. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So do you see this second image? The second image is not only are you citizens in the kingdom of God, but you're like siblings in the household of God. Siblings in the household of God. This second image actually takes us beyond the idea of citizenship, because the association between citizens, in a sense, is legal. It's external. But family membership? Oh, family membership is an entirely different thing altogether, because the relationship of family members is internal. It's kin. It's vital. It's in your blood. It's personal at its very essence. Now, why is it important, you think, that we recognize the familyness of the church? Well, just as in the previous illustration, I believe that we understand by this metaphor something about the believer's position and the believer's privilege in the household of God. First of all, I'd say that we understand by this metaphor our relationship to our Father. I mean, every household has a head, right? Every household has a head. And this household belongs to God the Father. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray, he said, pray using these words. Pray this way. And how did he open? He said, our Father. Our Father. So understanding the familyness of the church clarifies our relationship to the Father. It clarifies our relationship to Christ. He is like the firstborn elder brother of this family. Now, in the times of the Bible, the firstborn son in every family held a very special place of honor. The firstborn son was expected to take on a greater responsibility than his siblings, than the rest of his brothers. He was, in a sense, responsible for the actions of the rest of the children. And in return, he also received a double portion of inheritance from the parents. So we being members of God's household, we understand our relationship to Christ, he being the firstborn of the household, our elder brother. And you know what? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that we're like joint heirs with Christ. Christ gets the family inheritance. Everything that is the Father's will be given to him. But we, brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we get in on that inheritance. So we understand our relationship to Christ. We also see that we have a right of approach. The right of approach. Picture a very busy man in a very high up position, maybe the head of state, prime minister. And he's very busy in his office with the affairs of his office, and he doesn't have time to see everyone who wants to speak to him. And there's a lineup of people waiting outside the office. But then his little child wanders into his office and crawls up into his office chair to sit on his lap and plays with the implements on his desk, because the familial tie gives this right of approach. Otherwise, if you don't have this relationship, who do you think you are that you can approach the almighty sustainer and creator of the entire universe? What makes you think you can just saunter into his presence and make demands and ask for his time? You think you can do that because of some merit of your own, because of some accomplishment of your own? That's the height of arrogance. And so we understand that as members in the family of God, we have the right of approach. But more than that, we also understand we have the promise of care. Think again of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says here, look at the birds. Consider the birds. Your heavenly Father, he feeds them. Look at the lilies, the flowers. He clothes them. Will he not feed and clothe you? He knows that you need food and drink, clothing, shelter. He will provide these things for you so that you don't have to worry about them, so that you can pursue him. The promise of care. And the familiness of the church also magnifies the grace of God. This was already presented to us earlier on in this epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. Just turn back a page and look at this with me. In love, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed to us in the beloved. Would it not be wonderful enough if God had just waived our punishment as rebels and left us then to our own devices? He said, you're pardoned, but now you're on your own. We just exist then as pardoned rebels. I mean, that alone would be remarkable. But he didn't stop there. He elevated us from pardoned rebels by bringing us into his family. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. But he didn't bring us into the family as, let's say, a hired hand might be brought into the family, but as an adopted son, an adopted daughter with the full rights and privileges of inheritance. And not just a little portion of inheritance, but joint inheritance with the firstborn, the one who has the most prominent position in the family. And understanding this invokes worship and delight. And just as we saw when we looked at the citizenship in a kingdom, I think that the position in the family of God, these privileges don't hang in midair either. They come with, I guess, what you could call a family responsibility. We have this responsibility to Christ. Because he is the firstborn of the family, we accord him special honor. Our inheritance is not deserved. It's graciously given through our adoption. And we have a responsibility to each other as siblings. Now, you might well stand back a bit and observe in a family all its problems. And, you know, I think we all understand this. If you look at a family, you see a family's far from ideal. It's dysfunctional in many ways. Siblings are always arguing. Oh, but you try to come in between them? You try to wedge yourself between members of a family, and you find they band together. Because blood is thicker than water. And likewise, the believer's ties to each other transcends geographical separation, and indeed, it supersedes any other loyalties. Think about how the author of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle, think about how he came to be part of this family. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, I believe, Acts chapter 9, we read the account of Paul when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He is zealous for the Jewish religion, to protect it against this sect of the way. And he's off to Damascus to arrest anyone who would dare to preach Christ risen from the dead. Of course, Jesus arrests him and blinds him. You all know this story well. And for 3 days, he sits in the darkness of his blindness, and he's waiting. He's waiting for someone called Ananias to come and heal him, to open his eyes. And we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. That, or 17, Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and he laid his hands on Saul, and he said, "Brother, brother, Saul, the Lord Jesus has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias' first words to him were to call him brother. The one who was persecuting the church, dragging them off in chains, throwing them in prison, brother? What accounts for this family bond? Well, I think that Paul has already written about this earlier on in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 15, for example. "He abolished in his flesh," that is Christ's flesh, "the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace." What accounts for this family bond? We've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this picture crystallizes for us the uniting reality of all who call themselves saints. And it's this: in Christ. The church is unlike any other grouping or any other delineation of people. The people may differ significantly in every aspect of society. Language, culture, skin color, ethnicity, customs, law. It might differ in all these ways, but hold one thing in common: they are in Christ. And to the extent that that is believed and takes center stage in our conversation, this truth, brothers and sisters, this truth ought to promote deep relationships. Now, if you're like me, I think you'll admit very readily that this requires hard work, even at the best of times. And admittedly, it's a lot harder now that we're in a pandemic. Think of times, seasons through the year that are really marked by family gatherings. Maybe for you it's Thanksgiving. Maybe for you it's Christmas coming up. Christmas is a time for some the best of memories. But it can also be the most painful of times. Why? Because as all the family gets together, the circumstances tend to highlight the brokenness that might exist in family ties. Because when the family gathers, it's inescapable, as you look around the room, to see who's not there. Who excluded themselves from family fellowship. Or maybe that sibling is in the house, but has chosen to remain distant. And while everyone else gathers around the table for a feast, that sibling is sitting off in the corner in another room. Well, yeah, the family of God can be messy too. But, you know, part of the family privilege is the family responsibility to get your hands dirty in the messiness of family. Stop looking to someone else to organize some big event. We are siblings in the family of God. So that's the second image that Paul raises. Right? Not only are we like citizens in the kingdom of God, not only are we like siblings in the family of God, but the third image that he raises here, as you look back at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, and verse 20, he says, "You were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." There's a third picture. Not only are we like citizens in the kingdom of God, bound by an external legal designation, not only are we like members in the family of God, because we share the same blood and something innate and internal to us, but he says, thirdly, you're like stones in the temple of God, existing together in an edifice that's being built up all the time. And we're going to come to this third image more in detail next time when we meet. You know, nothing on earth is so marvelous or so miraculous as the church. So I'm inviting us to examine it. Yeah, even to glory in it, to cherish our part in it. And I'm asking us, let's desire her holiness. So we're like citizens in the kingdom of God, an everlasting kingdom that's ruled by a great king to whom every knee will someday bow. And we're like siblings in the household of God. And next week we'll look at being stones in the temple of God. God has achieved the unity of the church through Christ. But you know, we are meant to maintain it. Just turn forward one page in your Bibles to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, we are not called to create unity in the church. No, God has already done that. Christ alone, through his blood, has done that. We are called to preserve it, to maintain it. So let's discuss this for a second. I want to ask you, can you think of a way, maybe just one step that you could take to maintain unity in the church, in the body, during this time of a pandemic? Any ideas, just by show of raise of hands? What's something that you can do to maintain, to preserve, to promote unity in the kingdom of God, unity in the household of God, despite all the weirdness that's going on right now? If you're online, type that into the Q&A in the control bar of Zoom. If you're here in the room, just raise your hands. Give me an idea. Yes.
Study the truth.
Study the truth. Be in the scripture. Yes, back there.
Stay focused on the things of God.
Yeah, would you agree with me that we live in a time where there is a whole lot of distraction? There's a whole lot of distraction. And we're called as citizens in this kingdom, stay on mission. Promote the interest of the kingdom. There's another hand over here.
I say pray.
Pray. Pray. Yeah. You know that nothing like corporate prayer, nothing like corporate prayer has the power to knit hearts together in the body of Christ? I'm just going to look online here and see if there's a... Okay, you don't see that. That's fine. I'll just read them out. Someone wrote this: intentionally spend time with Christian brothers and sisters. Intentionally, yeah. Wouldn't you agree with that? In this time of a pandemic, it's just not as natural. It's not done for you. If you want to get together with people, if you want to worship, you have to do it. You have to call people. You have to write to people. You've got to arrange this and get together with people and fellowship. Pray with them, worship with them. Someone else has written this online: phone widows and the lonely. Oh yeah, I like that one. Phone those people, contact those people, visit those people who have a tough time. Because once they're isolated physically from this gathering, they're particularly alone. They're particularly alone. Any other ideas here in the room? Yes, back there. I'm sorry, I missed that. Could you say that again? Yeah, make a pie. Make a pie, make a meal, and bring it over to someone. That's a great idea. Anything else? I guess the scripture is encouraging us tonight not to sit back, not to sit back and just take this pandemic passively, and not to wait for things to just return to normal on their own. During this pandemic, the kingdom of God is not on hold. The mission of his kingdom, the responsibility of his family members, it's not on pause. No one said we could take a break. You know, I can't assume that everyone in this room, or maybe even everyone who's tuning in online to hear this word, I can't assume that you've bowed the knee to Christ. You know, if you know within yourself that somehow you're outside all of this, you know, in Paul's words, you're still a stranger and an alien to the covenant of God. You don't own all these promises, that you don't have a share in the inheritance that's ours in Christ. Well, then you must deal with this now. No matter how naturalized one appears to be in practice, in times of crisis, you know what we find? We find that citizenship suddenly matters a whole lot more than we thought. Just think to a few months ago, we saw this played out in stark terms. When the government of Canada suddenly pronounced that the borders are closed, there were people, Canadians, who were living abroad and who thought, hey, you know what? I can live as a citizen of Canada outside her borders quite comfortably. Or maybe there were people of other countries living, vacationing, living as non-resident aliens inside Canada, and who said, you know what, I'm not a citizen here, but I'm very comfortable. I've learned the language, I'm accustomed to the food and the customs, and I know the lay of the land. I feel quite at home here. But then crisis strikes, an emergency is declared, and suddenly the border is closed and travel is restricted, and many people find themselves stranded. And they can't get home because they find, you know what? I wasn't about the things of my citizenship. I wasn't about the things of my kingdom. If that's you, I want this moment to be a time of crisis that brings the matter of your citizenship to the fore. The door is open to you this very hour to join the kingdom. Membership is an exclusive thing by its very nature, by its very definition. And certainly this is the case in the household of God. Membership in the household of God is not the same idea as a common creator, the common fraternity of the brotherhood of man. Or maybe it's called the universal brotherhood of man. That's a false notion. You're not a member of the household of God simply because God created you. You have to be adopted. You have to be in Christ. Jesus says, many will yet hear those dreadful words on the last day, depart from me. And he himself will say to them, I never knew you. In other words, you were never in my family. So maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're attending online, and you're listening to all this and you're thinking, yeah, you know what? I consider myself in the family. I consider myself a member of the family of God. But things are just too weird now. They're too different. They're too awkward. And I think I'm just going to sit this one out. I think I'm going to be like that member who comes to the Christmas family reunion, but I just sort of sit off to the side in the other room while everyone else gathers around the feast. If you're thinking of that, you know, the scripture would say, whoa, hold on. You can't do that. You can't do that if you're really a member of the household of God, because why? Because you were brought into this family by the blood of Christ. So is sitting this one out really an option? Paul says, remember that at one time you used to be strangers and aliens, but not anymore. Now, he says, you're like citizens in the kingdom of God. And not only that, you're like siblings in the household of God. And next week, we'll look at the third picture. You're like stones in the living temple of God. But I would encourage you, if you're finding things difficult during this pandemic time. Yeah, things are awkward. Things are different. I think anything that you used to do takes triple the effort now. Don't sit this one out. Don't sit this one out. Stay on mission. Stay in fellowship. Because you've been bought by the blood of Christ.